The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, I'm going to start out today talking about ranching. You'll see where this is going, all right? But let me talk about ranching for a minute. If you're a rancher, let's say you're a rancher. Some of you are, most of you are not. But if you were a rancher, you would be concerned to keep your livestock contained and accounted for, right? You want to know, where's my flock and how are they being accounted for? And traditionally, there are two ways of doing this, two ways of keeping livestock and flocks and herds contained and accounted for. The first way is to build a fence within which to contain the flock. And if you drive all throughout Nebraska and Iowa and Kansas, you'll see miles and miles of fence line that exists exactly for this purpose, to contain and define the boundaries within which a certain farmer's pasture land and livestock flow. That's the way of containment that we're most familiar with and the way of ranching that we're most familiar with. But it's not the only way. In some parts of the world where things are more sparse, where there's less human population, and where perhaps there's more distance between lands owned by various people, they practice free range ranching. This is true, for instance, in the outback of Australia, where it's very sparsely populated. And what the farmers there do, rather than building fences, is they dig wells. Because you see, the flocks and herds will never venture more than a day's journey from a water source because they require water to live. And so in areas where their roaming is not a problem, a farmer knows if I dig a well and provide a water source, my livestock will always be within a certain radius of that location. Well, sociologists have noted that human beings actually use these same two basic strategies to define human community. On the one hand, some communities are what we might call bounded set communities. That is, they exist by defining the boundaries. Think, for instance, of your neighborhood association. Right? What your neighborhood association does is draw boundaries, say, this street, this park, whatever, here's our neighborhood. And if you're within that neighborhood, you're part of this neighborhood association. If you're the next neighborhood over, you're a part of that neighborhood association. That's a great example of a bounded set community that defines who's in it by the boundaries. But there's another type of human community. It's what we might call a centered set community. And that community exists by defining the center. Here's an example, bald-headed men. So some men are the archetypical bald man. They have no hair. But many of us are on various steps of the journey in that direction, right? So this is a centered set where all men who are trending in this direction are a part of this set, this community, bald-headed men. Bounded set, centered set, two ways of defining human communities. So let's think about church for a minute. Many of you have been to churches that define themselves by the boundaries. Do you believe what we believe? Or maybe, do you dress like we dress? Do you talk like we talk? Do you educate your kids the way we do? Do you vote the way we do? Do you think the way we do? If not, then you are an outsider. Many of you perhaps have been to churches like this. And the problem when churches define themselves primarily by the boundaries is that sooner or later, over time, the focus of those kinds of communities becomes patrolling the boundaries, making sure we enforce conformity with the boundaries. And when this goes bad, it goes bad in pretty tragic ways. I was at a church years and years ago. There was sort of a proper, buttoned-up kind of a place and where people dressed a certain way, and there was certain decorum to how Sunday mornings worked. And I remember one Sunday morning in particular, there was a biker, a Harley-Davidson guy, who showed up, dressed in all his leathers and with a bandana tied around his head, looking like you'd expect a biker kind of guy to look. And as he walked in and prepared to enter the worship gathering, one of the ushers stopped him and said, "Sir, I'm sorry, you can't come in dressed like that." Now, I don't think that usher meant to be dismissive or ostracizing. I think probably he was conflicted in the moment of what do I do. But make no mistake, what he communicated in that was, sir, this church isn't for people like you. How tragic. And yet how common. We've been making our way through the book of Titus in this season at Coram Deo. And what we learned from the book of Titus this morning is that the church of Jesus Christ is not to be defined by the boundaries, but by the center. The church is not a bounded set community, it is a centered set community. And the center is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might say it this way, the church is to be a gospel-centered community. And our text this morning, Titus 3 verses 8 through 11, is going to show us what it means to keep the gospel central, why we must keep the gospel central, and how we can keep the gospel central. So that's the outline this morning. What does it mean to keep the gospel central? Why must we keep the gospel central? And how can we keep the gospel central in the life of this church or any church? And so let's begin this morning by reading the text together. If you have a Bible, I invite you to go to Titus chapter 3. You have an app, you can also use that. Let's read together Titus 3, verses 8 through 11. Follow along as I read it for us. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is the word of God. So let's examine these few sentences in the book of Titus together, and let's look first of all at what it means to keep the gospel central. Notice the three commands in this text. And remember, this is written from Paul to Titus, who is planting churches on the island of Crete. And he gives three imperatives here, three commands, three things Titus is to do. Number one, insist on these things, verse 8. Number 2, avoid foolish controversies, verse 9. And number 3, for people who stir up division, have nothing more to do with him, verse 10. Those are the three commands given here. So here's what it means to keep the gospel central in a church. It means we must insist on the message of the gospel. It means we must avoid controversies that get us away from the gospel. And it means we must ignore certain people who aren't leading us toward the gospel. That's what it means to keep the gospel central. We can see what it means just by looking at these three commands in the text. So let's look at each of these three. So now I'm going to have another three-point sermon inside point one of my three-point sermon, which I always tell other preachers not to do. But I'm going to take some liberties this morning, all right? Let's look at each of these commands of what it means to keep the gospel central. First of all, Paul says to Titus, hey, in order to keep the gospel central, I want you to insist on these things. What things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things in verses 3 through 7 that we looked at last week. This wonderful early Christian creed that basically summarizes the core doctrines of the gospel message. As we looked at last week, in the paragraph right before this, there's a summary of who we were apart from the grace of God, what God has done to save us in and through Jesus Christ, and then the result that that ought to have in our lives. And so, Paul says, insist on these things. Be committed to this message. Be relentless about people understanding these things. That's what it means to keep the gospel central. Insist on this. Don't move away from this. Keep this message core and foundational in all of your thinking and in all of your ministry. But second, Paul tells Titus, in addition to insisting on these things, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. In other words, avoid arguing about things that really don't matter very much. But you know from being a human being, some arguments are worth having and some just aren't. And if you haven't figured that out yet, I'm sorry for your friends, right? All of us at some point have to realize, yeah, there's some fights worth having and there's others that just aren't. And in Titus's day and in our day, the problem is there are people who get fascinated by little minutia in the Bible and yet miss the point of the Bible. You know this is possible, right? It's possible to get fascinated by things in the Bible and miss the point of the Bible. And in this day, what was going on in Crete, we can tell from the focus in this verse on genealogies and quarrels about the law. From those references, we can deduce that probably what's going on here is people getting really deep into the nuances of the Old Testament, the genealogies and certain aspects of the Old Testament law, and getting really down deep in the weeds into the nuances of that and missing the point of that whole story. Paul is not opposed to the Old Testament. He is an Old Testament scholar. So he is saying, hey, love the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, know the Old Testament, but don't miss the point of the Old Testament. And what is the point of the Old Testament, friends? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the right answer to most of the rhetorical questions I ask here. So just to cue you in for later, right? The point of the Old Testament is Jesus. Luke chapter 24, catch this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Luke tells us, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That, catch this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here before there is a New Testament. He's saying, oh yeah, all that stuff written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of that had to be fulfilled. That's why I came and lived and died and rose from the dead. Now listen, to this day, if you talk to a faithful Jewish person, they refer to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, as the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is shorthand for the Torah, the law of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Tanakh, they just take the first three syllables of those Hebrew words and put them together, and that's the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when Jesus says here, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's saying, the whole Old Testament, that's all about me. If you understand that, if you read that, if you pay attention to the storyline of that, you'll see it was all talking about me. It was all pointing you to me. Luke goes on to say, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Thus it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, you don't need the New Testament to get all that. All of that's in the story before Jesus gets here. And all the New Testament does is help connect the dots for us so we see, oh yeah, I see the storyline. I see now how the prophets were pointing to Jesus and how the history of the Bible is pointing to Jesus and how the law of Moses is preparing us for Jesus. So Paul says, hey, avoid foolish controversies. Keep the focus on Jesus. This is what it means to keep the gospel central. Third, Paul tells Titus, what it means to keep the gospel central is insist on these things, avoid these sorts of controversies. And then finally, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, maybe you think that sounds sort of harsh. Maybe that seems to you to be a little strong, but can we not miss the kind of person this is talking about? Like, notice who he's saying don't have anything to do with this person. It's not speaking about a non-Christian who's trying to understand the gospel and is intrigued by Jesus and asking good questions. It's not talking about a Christian who's longing to better understand the Bible. This is not talking about a discouraged person who needs encouragement, or a confused person who needs teaching, or a challenged and convicted person who needs the comfort and ministry of the gospel. What it's talking about is a divisive person. There's a reason verse 10 comes after verse 9, and it's because the person spoken of in verse 10 is a person who is divisive because they're stirring up and pursuing foolish controversy. But this isn't a person who's really intrigued, or even who's not intrigued but just has good questions. This is a person who, because of their commitment to foolish controversies and stuff that doesn't matter, they're becoming divisive. They're stirring up dissension. So this is a very small subset of people. And notice what he says that Titus is to do with such people. Don't have a big public confrontation. Don't spend hours of time and energy engaging them. Rather, warn them twice, and then feel free to ignore them. Why? Because, verse 11, such a person is warped and sinful. Again, right, strong language. In other words, what it's saying is, these kinds of people don't just need a little cogent, rational argumentation in order to come out of their confusion. Rather, they're off-center for a reason. There's a willful and deliberate reason why they've drifted from center. And generally what happens is if their audience dries up and they realize they're not going to get a hearing and no one's going to listen to them, they tend to go away. This is what it means to keep the gospel central, is to be able to recognize and discern these kinds of people. They're not frequent, but I wish I could tell you you'd never meet this person. Only I'm pretty sure that you will at some point. Corumdale's in its 10th year, and about once a year, I have a conversation something like this with a person somewhat like this. Not frequently, but once a year or so. The most recent time it happened was last fall. It was after a Sunday morning gathering. I was out in the hallway. One of the elders came out and said, "Hey, did you see that guy in there with the suit and a big old fat black Bible?" I said, "Nope." Said, "Well, he's coming to talk to you." I'm like, "All right, well, here we go." All right, so sure enough, this guy comes walking up in a suit with a big black Bible. "Pastor, how you doing? Good to meet you. My name's Brother So-and-so. This is my first time I've ever been at your church. I'm a part of this ministry down in Kansas, and my calling is to go around and visit churches and help them see and arrive better at God's will for them and help them understand the Bible more clearly. I was wondering if you have time this week to sit down and talk." And I said, "Nope. Got an intern for that, though." I'm kidding, I didn't do that. Right, but look, you can begin to sort of sense, hey, when they're not really interested in the gospel, they're not interested in Jesus, the things they're talking about are not, "Hey, help me understand the Bible. Hey, help me understand Jesus. Hey, help me understand my own heart, my own soul, what it means to be a part of a church, or help me wrestle out the questions I'm thinking through." But rather, when they come with an agenda that begins to smell like it's immediately sort of off-center and divisive, Paul says to Titus, "Hey, you gotta know what to do with that." This is what it means to keep the gospel central. It means we must insist on the message of the gospel. It means we must avoid controversies that take us away from the gospel. And it means we ignore certain people who aren't leading us toward the gospel. That's the what of a gospel-centered church. What it means to have a church centered on the gospel. But notice, this text doesn't just show us what it means to have a gospel-centered church. It also shows us why we need to keep the gospel central. Why does this matter? Why is this so important? Look again at verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, good works, are excellent and profitable for people." But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice the contrast. Some of you in the room this morning are entrepreneurs. You're small business owners or business leaders in the city. And if I give you a simple binary choice and said, okay, here's a set of activities you can give yourself to that will be profitable. Or here's another set of activities you can give yourself to that will be unprofitable and worthless. Which one will you choose? It's not even a choice, right? It's a no-brainer. Well, the text is using the metaphor of profit. It's using economic metaphor. But the profit or the benefit that it's speaking of is change. Only the gospel has the power to change us. That's the benefit. That's the dividend that it pays in our lives. That's the profit that it brings to us is change, transformation. And so this is why we have to keep the gospel central, because only the gospel is the power for change. Only when we're rooted in and centered on the gospel will we experience the dynamic of ongoing and consistent transformation, change, so that we more and more become the kind of people who are devoted to good works. Well, let's use an example to better understand the process of gospel change. Let's just work through one example. Let's say, for instance, that you are a critical, fault-finding, complaining sort of person. Anyone resonate? I won't ask you to raise your hand. If you don't, I'm just glad we can talk about this for all those other people, all right? So let's say you recognize these tendencies in your character and you begin to realize that your critical nature is damaging friendships, it's stealing your joy, it's making you into sort of a bitter person. And so you want to change that aspect of your character. You begin to see this way that I am is not commensurate with a life of joy and peace and satisfaction and godliness, and so I want to see that change. What would you do? Well, you might start the process of change by just trying not to express criticism, just saying, hey, the first thing I can do is just to say less of what comes into my head, right? And that would be a good step. However, when you take that step, what you'll quickly see is that it doesn't work entirely well, right? Anyone tried this? You guys remember the tongue exercise from a few weeks ago? A few weeks ago, I gave you this exercise that, hey, for 7 days, just practice control the tongue. So no slandering, no complaining, no criticizing, no gossiping. Go. I mean, I got texts on the way home from church. Well, I already failed that. Didn't even leave the parking lot. I was already complaining or criticizing someone. I failed that exercise texting Pastor Dusty at like 2:15 p.m. on Sunday. So we have some problems with criticism, right? As soon as we begin to try to rein this in, what we begin to see is what Jesus said, that the problem is not our mouth, the problem is our hearts. Right? Our mouth is merely the overflow of our hearts. So our problem is not critical speech. Our problem is a critical heart. And when we begin to see that, when we begin to see how deep criticism goes and the structures of idolatry that are present inside us, when we begin to see that criticism of others is really, I see your faults and flaws as bigger than mine. I compare myself favorably to you. The reason I can criticize you is because I think I'm better in some ways. We begin to see that. We begin to see how big a monster criticism really is and how hard it is to change. We begin to see that criticism runs deep in us. You're never going to overcome criticism. You're never going to conquer your critical spirit. But there was one who did. There was one who had every right to be critical because he actually was better than every other person. The one person in the history of humanity who had a right to be critical And yet Isaiah tells us that like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Others mocked and slandered and scorned him, yet he never said a mumbling word. Though Jesus had every right to speak, he remained silent so that through his silence we could be set free from our slavery to words, from our slavery to criticism. And see, only when we're humbled by Jesus' obedience do we begin to see the roots of cynicism drying up in our souls. Only when we see that he knows us in our cynical, critical spirits, and in spite of that, died for us, conquered criticism fully in his perfect obedience, do we begin to see criticism drying up and withering in us? So you can tell yourself all day that you should be less critical, and you're right. But it's only when your heart is awed by Jesus' victory over criticism that you really begin to change. It's only in seeing the beauty of Jesus conquering of all our sin that we really begin to change. It's only when our heart's affections are moved off of ourselves and onto Jesus that we really begin to experience deep and profound change. That's why we must keep the gospel central. Because only the gospel has the power to change us. Only the gospel is excellent and profitable. Only the gospel brings about in our lives good works and fruitfulness and character traits that are profitable and that benefit us. That's why we must keep the gospel central. So, we've seen what it means to keep the gospel central. Insist on these things, avoid these things, be careful of these kinds of people. And we've seen why we need to keep the gospel central, because it's the means of change, it's the power for change. Well, let's finally understand how can we keep the gospel central. I hope that by now something in you is longing for this. I hope that by now you're saying, yeah, I want to be part of a church community that's not defined by the boundaries, but by the center, and where that center is Jesus and his gospel. I want my heart increasingly to be inclining in that direction. I want to be calling people toward Jesus. I see how the gospel at the center of a community creates beauty and creates life and creates meaning. How do we get there? The answer is much simpler than you think. See, as Americans, right, we have this predisposition for the technical. When we ask a how question, what we mean is, tell me what to do. What do I do next? How do I go back to my gospel community and ask better gospel-centered questions? How do I get myself a gospel-centered study Bible? Is there a way I can be more gospel-centered in my language? Right? The technique is, what do I do to be more gospel-centered? Can I just back us up from that for a minute? And say, hey, the how is real simple. Here's how. By worshiping Jesus. That's how we keep the gospel central in the church, by worshiping Jesus. If Jesus is at the center, then the gospel will be at the center, because the gospel is a message that points us to Jesus. And so the great question for each of us is Jesus at the center of your life? Are you worshiping the Lord Jesus? Are you praying to him, singing to him, confessing your sin to him, obeying him, seeking to know him through his word? The greatest danger for us, you realize, as a church, the greatest danger for us is that we adopt the language of gospel centrality without the reality. That we become the church that's really good at doing gospel-centered stuff apart from the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think we're capable of that, think again. So the real question for us this morning is, are we worshipers of the Lord Jesus? The way we keep the gospel at the center is to consistently worship Jesus. And listen, we've already heard through our worship service at the beginning, right? All of us are worshipers. We're all pouring ourselves out to something. We're all giving ourselves to something. We're all making something ultimate, giving something priority in our lives. And so the question is always, is that Jesus, or is it me, or is it my career, or is it my success, or is it a person, or is it a relationship, or is it something I wish I had in life? The only way the gospel can be central in our church and in our lives is if Jesus, if we're really worshiping Jesus. And so look, the invitation of the scriptures is always the same. The invitation is always this: what else are you prone to worship? What else are you prone to give yourself to? Will you again, for the 100th time, the 1,000th time, the 1,000,000th time, turn from that? See how much better Jesus is? Will you recognize your need and turn to Jesus for grace? Will you reorient your heart once again to the beauty and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done to save you? There's a picture we've used for about a decade now that's sort of become part of the DNA of Coram Deo, just the ways that we think, and it's the cross chart. Many of you have seen this before. Now, this is part of our story as a church. And what this picture is designed to show us is this, that what happens when we're converted, that's what we talked about last week, conversion, being born again. What happens when that happens is that we become aware of the distance between the holiness of God and our sinfulness. We become convicted that God is holy and we're not, that we haven't lived up to God's standard, and we become convicted that we need a mediator. We need someone to bridge the gap. We need someone to reconcile us to God, to deal with the problem of our sin and bring us back into right relationship with God. And the gospel tells us that person is Jesus. And what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection is to reconcile sinners to God. And so he invites all who know themselves to be sinners to come to him for salvation. That was our whole sermon last week. And if you weren't here, you can listen to it. But what this diagram is intended to show us is it doesn't stop there, right? That as we continue on, here's what should be happening. Our awareness of the nature and character of God ought to be growing, and our awareness of our own sinfulness ought to be growing as well. Those two lines continue to diverge. We continue to see more and more, oh, this is what God is like. This is what the character of God is like. As I read the scriptures and I understand more of who God is, I see more clearly how holy he really is. I see aspects of his character and being that I never even noticed before. And likewise, as I begin to wrestle seriously and honestly with myself, I begin to see my sinfulness. I begin to see really how deep the roots of sin go in my life. Like we just talked about with criticism, I begin to see the problem isn't a surface problem. It's a deep problem. It's a heart problem. It's an idolatry problem. It's way down deep in me. I'm more sinful than I thought I was. And as those two realities crash in upon us, what happens to our understanding and our worship and our appreciation of Jesus? It grows. I see myself as more in need of Jesus than I did a few years ago. I'm more aware of all that he's done for me than I was before. Why? Because I've grown in my understanding of who God is and my realistic understanding of who I am. So what's supposed to be happening as we grow in Christ is that we see more of Jesus, we love more of Jesus, we recognize more of our need for Jesus, we're more moved to worship Jesus, our affections are stirred more greatly for all that Jesus has done for us. My friends, this is the normal Christian life. And so here's the beauty of how this chart works. Because it even works for the conversation we're having this morning. When we're not seeing the beauty of Jesus, when we're not seeing clearly our own sin and the holiness of God, when we feel like our vision of the gospel is small and our appreciation for Christ is small and our worship of Jesus is weak, what's the solution? Repentance and faith. Acknowledging our sin and turning back to the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus. See, the dynamic is always the same. The dynamic is see more of ourselves, see more of God, trust in the Lord Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. Turn to the Lord Jesus for renewal and for power and for strength and for life and for a renewed vision of who He really is and what He's done. This is how we keep the gospel central, by worshiping Jesus, by continually identifying and acknowledging the other things we're prone to worship, and by coming back once again to God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. My friends, make no mistake, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus is responsible for all these churches on the island of Crete, and the reason he's saying, I want you to insist on these things, is because there's no way for the church to be a place of health and life and beauty and power apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not at the center, something else will be. And it's always the wrong thing. So is Jesus the center of your life? If not, what is? Will you turn again to Him this morning and receive fresh grace, fresh forgiveness, fresh power, and a fresh vision of all that Jesus is and all that He's done for you? Let's pray and ask God for that together. Would you join me? Father, we're moved again this morning to see the depth of our own sin, how quickly we lose sight of You and how quickly we turn to other things that promise to fill us up and deliver us and complete us and be all that You are for us. So God, thanks for putting verses like these in the Bible. Thanks for reminding us that we need to insist on these things. That we need to be relentless about the message of the gospel. Thanks for reminding us that unless Jesus is at the center, something else will be. So, Father, we want to embrace these truths this morning. We want to build a church that's vibrant and alive and where Jesus is central. And we know that for that to be a reality, God, as we professed in our profession, the church is a people, not a place. And so for Jesus to be at the center of our church, He has to be at the center of each of our hearts. We have to be honest about the other things we're pursuing other than Him, and we have to enjoy and embrace the delight of turning in repentance and faith to You. So, Father, for those here in the room this morning who have never turned in repentance to the Lord Jesus, I pray that even now this morning, Your renewing Spirit would go out, convicting them of sin and beckoning them to turn to Christ in faith. And Father, for those here this morning who find themselves in need of renewing, in need of refreshing and returning again to the beauty of all that Jesus is for us, would you help that simple picture of the cross chart to be an image that reminds us of Your invitation, that we've never strayed too far to turn to You, that there's no sin that Jesus can't forgive, there's no folly that Jesus doesn't redeem. There's no selfishness that Jesus doesn't overcome. And would You help us turn anew and afresh to You to receive life and mercy and healing and grace? Do that within us and among us this morning so that You might be glorified and so that we might be helped. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.